Jesus Christ is indeed the true and faithful witness. And as eternal God come in the flesh, he's more dependable than the rising of the sun and the changing of the ocean tides. I'm telling you today, his promises are sure, his character is unchanging, his record is unblemished, his trustworthiness is unquestionable. I'm grateful that my standing with God is not based on my faithfulness to him, but his faithfulness to me. His power has no rival. His love has no limits. His forgiveness has no barriers. He has been faithful. He is faithful. He will always be faithful. It is that faithfulness of Christ that really is the underpinnings and the foundation of the truths that we want to examine today as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. This is actually the 31st lesson as we've been moving verse by verse through John's Gospel. And this is the first time in these 30 plus lessons that we've hit a little bit of a snag. If you're visiting with us today, 2 weeks ago I started what I thought would be one single sermon in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 59. It has turned into a little mini-series, part 1, part 2. Today would have been labeled part 3. But that first service crowd, they wouldn't listen as fast as I know you're able to listen. And today I want us to go back and really review these first 2 points. Now, as a matter of integrity and accountability, I've got a new sermon ready to go. But in the process of these last couple of weeks, my email has filled up. My text messages have come in and casual hallway conversation. Pastor, I'm a little troubled. I have a question about something you preached. I'm a little restless of soul. And so the pastor and the teacher in me wants to kind of hit the pause button and really just make sure that before we move on, that we understand the truth of this passage of Scripture. Jesus has communicated here in this second half of John chapter 8 what it means to have real, legitimate, spiritual freedom. What does it mean to be, as I've called it, free at last, free at last? Let's begin our reading as a place of departure in John chapter 8 and verse 31. Would you stand with your Bible open to honor the reading of God's word? And we believe these are more than black and red letters on white paper. These are the very words of the Holy Ghost, breathed out of the throne room of God and breathed in to the Apostle John. Listen to the words of our God, John 8 and 31. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who had believed him, underscore that word in your mind. These are folks the Holy Spirit says believed. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly." By the way, that word truly is the same word that gives us the word amen. I'm telling you, it's good preaching when the greatest preacher of all time amens his own sermon. Jesus said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." May God bless the reading of his word as we pray for a moment. Father, if you don't open our eyes, we'll not see. If you don't unstop our ears, we won't hear. And if you don't prepare the soil of our hearts, we will not be able to receive the sowing of the incorruptible seed of you, our God. The soil of our soul has been hardened. It's been packed down. It's been cultivated with weeds as we have gone throughout our responsibilities, duties, and cares of this past week. And so, by the cultivating power of the Holy Spirit, would you prepare our hearts right now to see and to hear and believe and receive and then go out and apply the truth of this passage of Holy Scripture. We ask it to be done not primarily for our good, but for the glory of your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In the first couple of lessons of this section of John 8, we've noted that John tells us in verse 30 that some people believed upon Christ. on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or in the days immediately following that great festival, Jesus stood in the courtyard of the women at the temple treasury and declared himself to be the light of the world and made a stunning self-declaration. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Jews understood that this was a claim to being the Messiah, and it led to a caustic, confrontational encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. Jesus does not back down. He goes on in the opening portions of John chapter 8 and speaks about his coming death, burial, and resurrection. The Bible says, the Bible says in John 8 and verse 30 that many believed upon Christ. And in verse 31, Jesus is now continuing to speak to those who believed upon him. Now here's our dilemma. Throughout the pages of John's gospel, the Holy Spirit uses the word believed. And the Holy Ghost does not differentiate whether that word believe or believed references a personal, fleshly, temporary, fleeting, emotional belief that is as fake as a $4 bill, or whether or not that word believe is used to describe a genuine, sincere, repentant, believing faith that results in the forgiveness of sin and the impartation of everlasting life. The Holy Spirit, through the hand of John the Apostle, uses the word believe to describe both instances. You say, well, preacher, how would we differentiate which one the Holy Spirit is trying to describe? You have to look at the context of the belief. We are left to examine the lifestyle, the practice, and the continuation of belief of those who said they believed upon Christ. For example, sometimes you will see one claiming to believe upon Jesus, and they lavish their worship upon him, they laud him and adore him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that is the general direction and the sum total of their life. That time the word believe, we look back in retrospect and say it must have been a genuine faith. But sometimes we see that word belief describing someone who believes, and then in the very next verse, there's clear indication they didn't have genuine belief at all. Here we find in verse 30, they believed upon Christ. In verse 31, Jesus continues talking about what it means to really believe and really be a disciple, and it makes them mad, and they ultimately say, Jesus, who do you think you are? By the way, if that's your question of Jesus, can we all agree you're not saved? We've indicated that it is not totally unlike two people walking the aisle at a church like ours. You ask them after church, do you believe the message of the gospel the pastor preached? And in that moment, listen to me, in that moment, they both say, yes, I believe. And 6 months later, the FBI couldn't find one of them. And here John is teaching and Jesus is preaching that genuine faith has some characteristics. Genuine faith has some effects. Genuine faith has some evidences. R. Kent Hughes comments on this passage and writes of how these Jews are following their father, the devil, who is a father of all lies. Therefore, Dr. Hughes says, their lives are characterized by deceit. And he rightly indicates that the greatest ultimate deception is to imagine you are a child of God when you are not. Now, in pointing out why these disciples, these would-be disciples, I should say, were actually insincere, Jesus simultaneously reveals some yardsticks, some measurements by which we should measure our own lives to find out, are we truly saved? Are we genuinely free? By the way, that's a good thing to know. It's a good thing to know whether or not you're truly born again. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10 says, to make your calling and election sure. You better make sure you're saved. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, let a man examine himself to see if he is in the faith. It's good for us to do a self-examination. I've had several people indicate to me that from the first lesson here about the idea of persevering, which we're going to get to in just a moment, Brother Mike, that troubled me. Made me wonder whether or not I was saved. I look back on my life, I see seasons of doubt, I see times of disobedience, I see all this junk back in my life. Am I truly saved? And Pastor, I had to wrestle through that and find assurance in the Word of God. If that's your testimony, may I say, you're welcome. If the worst thing that happens is you take your life and lay it over the Word of God like a transparency and find out, hey, the evidences that the Bible says ought to be present in the life of a genuine believer, are they present in mine? If that leads you to say, yes, they are, and you're comforted by the promises and the power of the Word of God, you have been blessed. You're not then going to be as susceptible to the TV preacher who preaches something that's not quite right and gets you messed up in your soul. You're not going to be as susceptible to the careless evangelist that fills pulpits, maybe even this one, and causes you to go home and wonder, am I truly saved? No, if you understand that assurance comes by the promises and the power of the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ, then you are going to be filled with what Fanny Crosby rightly called blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. There are some evidences that we find here in this passage of a genuine believer. Now, the third one we're going to see next week is that this spiritual freedom is a matter of spiritual life. In a moment, we're going to review it's a matter of spiritual lineage. But let's briefly look at the fact this freedom of which Jesus speaks is a matter of spiritual liberty. In the 36th verse, we've noted that Jesus made the claim, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And he said in order to have this kind of liberty, are you looking at verse 31? He said, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. By far, the most frequent question I've gotten in the last several weeks deals with this issue of continuation or perseverance. We look at our lives, we examine our behavior, we look in the rearview mirror of life, and we see patterns of belief, we sometimes see patterns of disbelief. And listen, if that's your story, sometimes I've been faithful, sometimes I've been unfaithful. Brother Mike, I just don't know. There have been ups, there have been downs. There have been times of faithfulness, times of unfaithfulness. I say, get a ticket, join the club, and stand in line. What we're talking about is the sum total of a person's life, the general overarching direction of a person's life. That's why I gave you this statement. You'll notice again on the screen, believing upon Jesus is not a one-time, way back there kind of commitment. Believing upon Jesus is an ongoing, day-by-day, persevering response to His grace. Don't take my word for it. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to continue in my word. Do you know what that word continue means in the Greek of the New Testament? It means to continue. It means what you started, you're still doing. Now let me be very clear. Salvation occurs in an instant. You weren't born in Christ. The Bible teaches all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own wicked way. The Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5 says that sin came into the world, or death came into the world by the way of sin, and now death has spread to all men because all have sinned. There's only been one sinless person in the history of the world. His name was Jesus Christ. You weren't born in Christ. At some point in your life, you had to respond to His grace, repent of your sin, and believe upon Christ. And in what we would call a nanosecond, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You pass from death unto life. The Lord Jesus Christ snatched you off the road of hell and placed you on the road to heaven. You were born again. But now, whether or not that instantaneous moment you're holding on to way back there, whether or not that instant moment was a genuine moment of salvation, can be measured by what has been happening in your life since that time. If you continue in my word, this past week I found a picture on the internet that really typifies at least my life, and I believe the life of every believer that I know. It's actually a picture of the S&P 500, the Standard & Poor's 500. It's a graph from the stock market. And I'm not going to take the time to try to describe to you what this graph is indicating related to the stock market, but the picture there is a picture of two people who walk the same aisle in the same service, say the exact same thing about what they believe about Jesus. One is a false professor, one is a genuine believer. Can you tell which one is the real deal? Now, each of those lines, as you look at them, each of those lines have ups and downs. But do you also notice that that blue line on the top has a general direction? By the way, if that's your portfolio, if that's your 401k, that's the direction you want it to be going. Sometimes quarter by quarter, you open up the envelope and it hurts your feelings. But you're looking over the long haul. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Notice that even on that upper line, that top part of the graph that pictures for us this morning a person who is continuing in Christ, they are persevering. Even in that, there are peaks and valleys, there are highs and there are lows. Sometimes those peaks and valleys can occur within an individual day. You ever got up in the morning, had a good Bible study, prayer time, lose your religion on the way to work, some maniac pulls out in front of you? You're thinking, where did my study of Proverbs go all of a sudden? Sometimes those ups and downs can occur not just within a day, but within a week. Sometimes I think spiritually, I know why they call it hump day, because the week started on a high and then it got downhill about Wednesday morning, spiritually speaking. Sometimes these ups and downs are not just within a day or within a week. They may be within a month or a season of life. You look back and you say, boy, in that moment of my life, and very often we can tie it to an event. Well, when I went off to college, after my divorce, after the diagnosis, we can usually tie these dips to a certain event in life. Now for me, you'd be able to look at my life, and by God's grace, I could only hope that it looks as good as that line on the top. It may not. But you see this bottom part of the graph here, this bottom axis? Do you see that 9-11? Do you see that on the screen, church? Talk to me, or we'll be here a while. Do you see that? If you look above that, on that blue line up above, do you see that sudden dip? Now in my life, if that were my graph, that would be summer of 1992. You'd say, I don't know what happened, but something happened. Hit a wall. Now you wouldn't know it if I didn't tell you, but I don't mind telling you. It was a broken engagement. Heartbroken. Worst emotional distress I'd had in my life up to that time. Followed almost immediately by graduation from high school, from college rather, that took me to a town where I didn't know anybody, and perhaps worse, nobody knew me. That's what you call a perfect storm. But if you had visited me on my job in Sylvester, Georgia in the summer and early fall of 1992, I was a most miserable young man. And God used a series of events to begin restoring that relationship with Him. God was not going to let me go. He had too much invested in me. And so the idea of persevering in your faith, continuing with Christ, doesn't mean you don't have ups and downs, and sometimes those downs last a lot longer than what you wish they had lasted. But it does mean this. Listen, friend, you cannot stay that way for long and enjoy it. Why not? Paul describes part of the answer in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And he said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This verse speaks about the transformation of nature that occurs when a person is born again. Can I say it like this? You are literally not the person you were before Christ, not after you get saved. You are transformed in your very nature. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine with me your favorite species of fish. That fish has been designed by his creator with a certain nature. That nature includes gills, and with that, the ability to breathe underwater and draw oxygen out of the water. For that reason, the fish is able to sustain life quite comfortably underneath the water. And in fact, the fish doesn't like to be out of the water. That's why we say they are as uncomfortable as a fish out of water. Are y'all with me? But now, go to your neighborhood swimming pool, and you go down to the bottom of that swimming pool. You get surrounded by water, and it won't be long, for most of us, just a matter of seconds, and you're going to realize, I can't be comfortable down here. Now, the fish was comfortable down here. I can't be. And in fact, there's something in your nature that wants to get out of that environment and gulp a big old gulp of air. That's actually why people drown, because it's within their nature. You can tell yourself, don't breathe, don't breathe, don't breathe. You're under the water, don't breathe, don't breathe, don't breathe. You're under the water, but before long, the primitive part of the brain takes over because of your nature. You open your mouth, your lungs expand, and rather than sucking in a big breath of fresh air, you suck in water and you die. It's in one creature's nature to live that way comfortably. It's not in the other creature's nature. Are you with me? That's why people without Christ come into an environment like this and they don't like what we do. They don't understand what we're talking about. It might in fact make them angry, because when they are here among the things of God and the people of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God, they are spiritually a fish out of water. That's also why when you, as a child of God, belly up to the bar down at Applebee's, start hitting on a woman that's not your wife, if you're saved, you're going to be as uncomfortable as a man down at the bottom of the swimming pool. It's not in your nature to live that way. And when you do, there ought to be some discomfort about it. 1 John 3:9 puts it this way, no one who is born of God practices sin. Do you see that word practice? Again, it's talking about not a momentary time of stumbling. My goodness, John said in 1 John chapter 1, if we Christians say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Talking about the practice of sin. This is what you're known by. This is who you are. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, that is the seed of God, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And throughout that verse you see on the screen, there is the analogy and the ongoing reference of biological generation, or in our occasion, regeneration. There's the seed of God. There's the reference of being born again. Something about your nature has been transformed. And because there's a new nature on the inside, you cannot practice sin comfortably. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 actually tells us one of the aspects of the seed of God being on the inside of us, and it's the person of the Holy Spirit. Paul asks rhetorically in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that? That means, when you got saved, no offense, but not at some subsequent event when you prayed through and really got right with God, but at the moment of salvation, the Holy Ghost of God took up residence within your life. Romans 8 says that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. There's no such thing as a Christian that does not have the Holy Spirit. That also means every genuine Christian has the Holy Spirit, and you take the Spirit of the Lord with you everywhere you go. Let me give an illustration and tie these truths together. I want you to imagine that my wife walked in to the bedroom and I was sitting there in the bed, had my iPad in front of me. She came in rather quickly and said, "What you doing?" But rather than doing sermon research or checking out some scripture on BibleGateway.com, I was there with my iPad on one of, could I say, those websites. Y'all know what I'm talking about? One of those inappropriate sites. Now, my wife is going to make her displeasure known. Not only will I know she ain't happy, the neighbors will know she ain't happy. In fact, if my wife walked in the bedroom, saw me in that kind of spiritual condition with that type of immoral practice, if she walked away and said nothing, you would rightly say of her, she ain't right. I'm either she's godless and immoral, so she approves of that, or maybe she's been so beat down and beat down and beat down, she realizes there's no point in saying anything about it anyway, but something about her isn't right. Are you following me? And what I'm saying is, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit is inside of you, with you, everywhere you go, and when you take the Holy Ghost into an environment of sin, whether it's in front of your iPad or just a thought that is not pleasing to God, an attitude of unforgiveness, a spirit of greed, a motive of pride, whatever the sin may be, you've taken the Holy Ghost of God into an atmosphere of sin, and by His nature, He must make His displeasure with that known. That's called conviction. Several have asked me, "Brother Mike, you know, I'm thinking about my parents, thinking about my children, thinking about my son-in-law, thinking about, you know, family members and friends, maybe a spouse. How long do you have to watch somebody before you can determine whether or not their faith was sincere?" I want to give you the most honest answer I know to give you. The most honest answer is that there is no answer to that question, because it's a flawed question. We are not sent and commissioned by God to examine other people, but we are to examine ourselves. That doesn't mean we can't know them by their fruit. But many Christians take that verse and use it as an excuse to judge other people. One reason that it is futile to try to judge someone else's salvation, while you can judge their fruit, you can judge their behavior, you can say that life they're living is not pleasing to God, but one reason you cannot therefore jump to the conclusion they are definitely not saved is because there's a vital piece of information that you don't know about. That is, what's going on in their own soul. Does their bed sleep like a slab of granite? Does their pillow seem like a sack full of doorknobs? Are they wrestling with the fact that they know they're not right with God? Now, I'm not making that up. We actually get some indication of this principle in 2 Peter chapter 2. Do you understand we're talking this morning about what it means to continue in the faith and persevere with Jesus? In 2 Peter chapter 2, Simon Peter writes about perhaps the most infamous backslider in all the Bible, a man by the name of Lot that we would rightly call Brother Lot. Do you remember Brother Lot? I'm talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm talking about offered two pure, chaste virgin daughters to a sexually perverted, riotous mob. I'm talking about Lot, who lost everything he had, got out of Sodom with his life and two sin-sick daughters. I'm talking about Brother Lot. But the Holy Spirit gives us a commentary. He lets us peer into the mind of Lot while he's away from God. And the scripture says, "And God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed." by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. I'm telling you, if you'd have gone on a Monday night visit to the home of Mr. and Mrs. Lott and knocked on the door and said, "We won't invite you to the tent revival that Uncle Abraham is hosting up outside the city limits of Sodom and Gomorrah," Lot might not have told you that he would be there, but he would have told you that he knew that he needed to be there, and he would have been telling you the truth when he said it. He would not have said, "You ain't got to go to tent crusade to be right with God. I done prayed that. I did that. I'm good." And yet I hear that kind of mess all the time. Lot was not happy with his life. Why? Because of the discipline and the chastening of God. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple now, you've got to continue in my word. Here's our question before we move on to a review of point two. Am I walking in spiritual freedom, or am I living as a slave of sin? Jesus said, if you've got the kind of freedom that he's talking about, it's spiritual liberty. Second truth, and we're just reviewing this morning, the freedom Jesus describes in verses 37 through 50 is a matter of spiritual lineage. In these verses, we noted last week that Jesus is using lots of language about the father and the children. He talks about being born. He talks about proceeding from. There's the language that describes a father and his children. Listen, and the impartation of the father's nature. We saw last week that spiritual lineage is determined in part by how you live. The religious Jews said that we're of our father Abraham. We don't need to have freedom. We're of Abraham. And Jesus said, you may be biologically of Abraham, but you're not spiritually of Abraham. And I can tell that you're not, because you're not acting like Abraham acted. You're not treating me like Abraham treating me. Can I say it like this? You're not living like Abraham lived. Now, when I say that spiritual lineage is determined by how you live, I do not mean that how you live changes your spiritual lineage. Let me say that again. That's gospel important right there. I do not mean that how you live changes your spiritual lineage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm saying that how you live proves out and gives evidence to both you and to others of who your spiritual father is. In the same way, if I went down to the health department and took a blood test, that paternity test would not make my father be my father. Are you listening? Don't you zone out on me. I'll preach all afternoon. That DNA test does not make my father be my father. It proves that my father is my father. And Jesus is saying very clearly, one way that I know that you are not really born of God is you're not living like someone that's been born of God. Don't you lean in close and listen to the preacher this morning. We've got a major problem in Southern Baptist life. It may exist in other denominations and religious groups as well, but we've got a major, major, major problem in Southern Baptist life, and it is twofold. The first part of the problem is careless evangelism. Soft-selling the gospel, no talk of repentance, no talk of commitment, no talk of sacrificing yourself and dying to the lordship of Jesus Christ. No, we just bow our heads, close our eyes, raise our hand, pray a prayer. Nobody's looking around, because we want you to be able to hold on to your pride while you reject yourself and cling to Jesus at the same time. Does anybody see a problem with that? Then they come down the aisle and we say, "Welcome to the family of God, you've been saved." Well, who died and made you the Pope to just declare someone to be saved? And if you miss the sarcasm, the Pope doesn't have that ability either. So careless evangelism is the first part of the problem. And then Then there's some gasoline poured on the fire of that problem. And that is an emphasis on the biblical doctrine of eternal security. An emphasis on the biblical, I'm talking about I believe it with all my heart doctrine, that once you're saved, you are eternally saved. Commonly called once saved, always saved. But folks, in order for the always saved part to apply to a person, the once saved part's got to apply first. And we have raised generations and generation after generation. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I'm talking about even in our own church that have been declared to be saved and they go out and live like hell itself. There is not one iota, not one scintilla, not one little millimeter of difference between their life, how they live, and the lives of somebody that will tell you they hate God. And when you try to confront them, you find out they've been vaccinated, inoculated, immunized to the gospel because they say, well, I did that when I was 9. The Word of God is clear that the way that you live is an evidence of your standing with God. Luke 6:46. Let's just review a few verses. Luke 6:46. Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say to do? You want my Mike Stone paraphrase of that? I hope so, because I'm about to give it to you. What right do you have to say Jesus is your Lord when you can't tell it by even a desire to obey his commandments? Jesus doesn't even understand that, if I could use that phrase. John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. The Message paraphrase of the Bible takes John 14:15 and renders it like this. If you love me, Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will prove it by doing what I tell you to do. 1 John 2:4, the one who says I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, believe it or not, I'm not bold enough, brassy enough, arrogant enough to tell somebody who lives like the devil himself, you're not saved. If you say you're saved, you are a liar. I'm not going to tell anybody that, but God did. Not even a desire to walk in fellowship, in obedience to the Savior. God says, if you say you're saved, you're a liar. And the truth isn't in you. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, now we don't use the word whoremonger a lot. I wouldn't advise using it either, but it's a sexually immoral person. And oh my goodness, don't we live in a sexually perverted society? This is not describing the person who struggles with temptation. It's not even describing the person who yields to those temptations after the struggle. This is describing somebody that isn't involved in the struggle at all. No whoremonger, or unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance. Look at that phrase. If that's the characteristic of your life, you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Does that sound like a saved man to you? Let no man deceive you with vain words. Preacher, I'm not real comfortable with this message. I believe I'm going to move my letter. All right, here's the warning. Don't go down the street now and let somebody deceive you with vain words. Tell you how good you are. By the way, you ought to know enough, and I ought to know enough to look in the spiritual mirror and realize, listen, not only I'm not as good as you think I am, I'm not as good as I think. I know who I am when I look in the mirror, and a man who tells me how good I am, he don't know me. Don't let anybody deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. 1 John 1:6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You say, well, I've got fellowship with God. blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. But if you walk in the darkness, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John said, liar, liar, pants on fire, and if you don't get saved, they really are going to be one day. 1 John 3:10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. I want you to see, folks, I'm not making this up. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. We would say it's as plain as the nose on your face. Anyone who does not practice, there's that word again, the sum total and overarching direction of your life. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So, Brother Mike, what did you mean last week when you said that if I want to do a spiritual DNA test and try to determine my spiritual lineage, that one of the things I need to do is look at my life. What did you mean? I meant you need to look at your life. Determined by how you live. If you took notes, you know what's next. It's determined by how you listen. In verses 43 through 47, and by the way, if you're new to this little study, everything that I have put on the screen and everything that I have taught is directly tied to specific verses of Scripture as we've been walking through verses 31 up to this point, verses 31 through 50. Today's just a review. But in verses 43 through 47, Jesus tells them the reason that they don't understand his words. He would say to the person in the building this morning, why you're not following me? Why this means nothing to you? He said, the reason you don't understand me is because my word has no place in you. And last week I gave you a statement that every person hears and responds to the voice of their God, big G or little g. Every person hears and responds to the voice of their God. So when someone has offended you, could I just get in your business, make some application? I'm talking about the business of mine that the Lord has gotten in, and misery loves company, so y'all jump in here with me. When the Holy Spirit says forgive, and you say, uh-uh, you're not responding to the voice of God. When that's me, I'm not responding to the voice of God. And when that can happen without conviction, it may give indication and does give indication of who your God really is. When the Word of God says to give and you say, well, Lord, I had plans for that money. Gives indication of who your God is. When the pastor can call a special meeting, and the same time, the little league coach calls a special practice. When your mom and daddy tell you something to do, could I come over here? We've got a lot of young people over here and in the balcony. When your mom and daddy tell you something to do, and your buddy tells you something else, whose voice you listen to? In fact, one of the characteristics, I wasn't planning on staying here, but while I'm in the neighborhood, one of the characteristics of someone who is lost and on their way to hell, the New Testament says they're disobedient to their parents. Who do you listen to? In John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. Not they might, not they ought to, they will follow me. Can I give you the question that's been wrestling in my own heart? You see, my flesh does not generally like following in the ways of God. God says give, I like to keep. I'm talking about in my flesh. God says serve, I like to be served. Oh, come on, somebody. God says humble yourself. I say, who, me? So since my flesh does not normally and naturally want to walk in the ways of God, then I can determine how much am I listening to God by asking this question. How often do I do stuff? I wanted to do something else, but the voice of God said do it different, and I changed what I was going to do and went and did what God told me to do. How do you live? How do you listen? Spiritual lineage is also determined by how you love. In verses 48 through 50, Jesus begins clearly talking about having a love for the Father and a love for the Son. Back in verse 42, Jesus told the Pharisees that if God were really your Father, you would love me. Simply put, Christ is saying you have no right to claim spiritual paternity if you don't love the Father, if you don't love the Son, and you don't love the stuff that the Father and the Son love. Sit very still as I close with this illustration. By the way, when the pastor says, "and I close," that does not mean get ready to slip out under the cover of darkness to beat the Methodist to the Oak Plaza. I close with this. If I told you that I was a diehard fan of the Atlanta Falcons, you would say, "Why?" Seriously, if I told you I love the Falcons, in fact, I'm the Falcons' biggest fan. No bigger Falcon fan in all the state of Georgia. I live for the Falcons. And you said, "Who's the quarterback of the Falcons?" I said, "Well, they don't have one." That'd be the truth, but that's another story. If you said, "Who's their quarterback?" I said, "I don't know. Was it Steve Bartkowski? Who's their coach?" Dan Reeves. You think that's crazy. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. You think that's crazy. We got folks, members of this church, think Robert Anderson is the pastor. I tell you, I love the Falcons. Then you find out, and this is the truth, I've never been to a Falcons game. I don't even watch the Falcons when they're on television, because if I've got time to watch a Sunday afternoon football game, I've got time to catch a little nap before 4 o'clock deacons meeting. I don't own a Falcons hat. I don't have a Falcons bumper sticker or car tag. In fact, let me simplify it and say I don't own one single piece of Atlanta Falcons memorabilia or apparel. None. You'd say, "What right does he have to say he's a Falcons fan? What right does a person have to say they're a Jesus fan? They don't even know who the coach is, don't know any of the plays, don't like to come to the game." You say, "Well, I'll go to the game as long as they're playing the Seahawks." Well, that means you're a Seahawks fan, not a Falcons fan. "I'll go as long as I like the music." That means you're a music fan, not a Jesus fan. You see, to do a little spiritual DNA, we need to ask ourselves this question: does the sum total of my life, how I live, who I listen to, and the things that I love, does it give any indication I'm walking with God? Now, I really do close with this. My desire is that every person could walk out of here humming and singing and meaning, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." You can have that by examining your life. There are at least two groups of people here this morning. Some are lost, and today you need to be saved because Christ died on the cross for your sin. He paid God's penalty for your sin and was raised from the dead, and he tells you today, "If you will repent and believe, I will save you." There's a second group here this morning, though. You really are saved. And I didn't come today to put any doubt in your mind. I came to put some assurance in your mind. And in order to have some of that assurance, you've got some issues of sin and disobedience. You've just simply got to get right with God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder and this review. Timeless truths that we are saved by grace and grace alone. But that grace that saves us will not remain alone. It will be followed by good works. Move in the hearts of every person gathered in this building today is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.